Let me invite you to take it and open it to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. If you were here last week, I trust you recall that we spent our time talking about buying up the opportunities that we have in time. We're to redeem those for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason given in that particular text in Ephesians chapter 5 was that the days are evil. And that's a present tense statement. The days are evil. They have been evil. They will continue to be evil. They've always been evil. And we know from 2 Timothy 2, chapter 3, that things are going to increasingly get more evil as we see the day approaching. And the reason is because of what we're told in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The apostle says, "We know that we are of God, and yet the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." This is the devil's world. He's been trying to create a society that he is in charge of, a one world government, and he's working toward that, and it seems that his efforts are accelerating in that regard. And there's much uncertainty in our world, and with each passing day it seems there's more uncertainty that's entered into the mix. And then we're going to have an inauguration of a new president here later in the week, and that's going to change things all the more. And since the whole world lies in the wicked one, there's a war against those who hold to biblical principles and those who want to redeem the time for their Savior are going to be challenged. Those who oppose the truth have been emboldened as of late, and I think the emboldenedness is only going to continue as the unrighteous gain more of a foothold in our culture as a whole. And so I don't think it's going to slow down any. I think it's only going to increase. And those who want to hold to the truth of the Word of God for the glory of God and stand upon righteous principles of the Word are going to find more difficulty coming their way. And that could be true of us. And so if you ponder these things and you ponder what's happening in our culture and how things are kind of unraveling around us, you could lose heart. You could get down. Things are probably going to get more difficult, and yet who wants that? But is this a reason to faint? Are setbacks in life and the spiritual moral eroding of our culture a reason to throw in the towel and to give up hope? Well, we're going to see in our text today that according to the Apostle Paul, the answer is absolutely not. We have an eternal hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that not only propels us to redeem the time because the days are evil, but to even embrace our times joyfully in light of the hope that we have in Christ. And what will become clear today is, and this has always been the case, it's an issue of what you focus on. It's an issue of focus. Chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says these words. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The main proposition we can take away from this passage is that the right focus results in the right endurance, which results in the right response in time, regardless of circumstances. You know, you're in control of very little, but what you are in full control of is how you look at things and your response to things. What's interesting about this passage to some degree is that Paul gives the conclusion and then gives additional supporting information regarding that conclusion. And Paul's perspective is, instead of seeing trials as something negative, which we're all prone to do, he was absolutely convinced his trials were working for him, not against him. Now, is that how you're thinking this morning? as you look at your trials, you say, you know what, these things are working for me, not against me. That's the perspective in life. He plainly states that he and his companions are not going to lose heart as they continue to minister in the face of adversity. He does so at the beginning of the chapter, and he does so at the end of the chapter. He opens up the chapter by saying, therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, and the idea is there is to see it realized, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Now, it's one thing to merely have the mindset that you're not going to lose heart. You can have this positive thinking approach to life. But what bolsters this outlook is he gives us reasons why he does not lose heart. And these are the reasons why you and I are to not lose heart. You know, I'm sure that you're here this morning because you want to be encouraged in the Lord. I don't think you came here this morning with the goal in mind that you would lose heart. In fact, I venture to say that you can go anywhere in the world, and I don't think the goal of anyone gathering in any case is to lose heart. I'm sure someone didn't walk in the door and say, hey, can you help me feel hopeless today? I mean, that's the last thing I think anyone wants to come to church for. Gee, I'm so glad I came to listen today. I walked out of the door much more depressed than when I walked in. Thank you so much. No. You know, Paul here, who on a human level had all kinds of reasons to be depressed and to lose heart, chose not to. He did not allow the harsh realities of not only living in a sin-cursed world, but living a life in terms of serving our Savior to bring him down. Though an objective evaluation of his circumstances would say, dude, why don't you just give it up? I mean, really? And so what's with that? Well, he's got a very good reason. And Christ said, you should know the truth, and the truth will set you free, and that's what it's designed to do. You know, and as a pastor, I'm trying to prepare you to have the right perspective as you look at life and see the uncertainties unfold before you. Proverbs 22:3 says, the prudent sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty. God wants you to have a mental outlook that prepares you to face what life throws at you, and thankfully we have the Word of God to do that. And so a proper perspective for the believer always is an eternal one, and I trust that that's what you want to hear this morning. You want to embrace it. It's not like this is to be any different than it's always been, but certain circumstances have a way of bringing things into focus that might not otherwise be brought into focus. And sometimes the relevance of certain passages jump off the page in light of the certain circumstances that you're facing. Now, Paul here didn't deny his difficulties. We need to keep that in mind. In fact, if you jump up to verses 8 and 9, or jump back to verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4, he mentions these realities. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. And so let's look at some of the negatives in Paul's life here. He says he's being hard-pressed, and these are present tense, by the way. This is just a way of life for him. He was always in a state of being hard-pressed on every side. Some translations say afflicted in every way. What does it mean to be hard-pressed? It's Greek word libo, and it means to crush, literally. It means to press hard upon. It can mean crowd close against, squeeze, or crush. Figuratively, it means to be in distress, to be treated with hostility, to be oppressed or harassed, and so forth. This is the word used literally to crush grapes in a wine press. Go home and stick your thumb in a vise and crank it, and that's kind of the idea here. And notice it says he was hard-pressed on every side. He had nowhere to go. He had nowhere to hide. He was surrounded. The idea is that the opposition was closing in from all directions, if you will. I mean, good grief, that should be enough to say, you know what, I've had enough, thank you. I quit. But not only was he hard-pressed, he was perplexed, verse 8 says. We're perplexed. Don't know what to do. Which way to turn? The Greek word itself means to be without a way or a path. Figuratively, without a resource. thus to not know which way to turn, to be at a loss, to be uncertain, to be dazed and confused, to be in doubt, to be disturbed, to be without resources. And maybe as you think of life for a second, you say, you know what, I can understand that, man. I don't know which way to turn either. Crazy. In fact, Vine says literally means to be without a way in which to go, so as to be puzzled, to be at a loss. This was the word that was used in the Septuagint to describe Jacob when he came face to face with Esau. He goes, now what am I going to do? Yikes, I got to face Esau. He was perplexed. He didn't know where to go. There was no place to run or no way to hide. Carries the idea of being stressed out and dumbfounded, at a loss. What course of action do I take? I don't know what to do. That's the idea. And maybe that's you. And wisdom is needed, and thankfully, God gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So he was perplexed. What else? Oh, let's throw a little persecution in the mix, verse 9. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Persecuted. Now this is a Greek word, and we've seen this before. It means to pursue. It was used of a lion hunting its prey. It was used of hounds chasing out the fox. You know, if you see those old England, they'd have these fox hunts. The hounds were relentless in chasing that fox. So it means to chase or harass and vex and to put pressure upon. It speaks of intensity of effort leading the pursuer to pursue with earnestness and diligence with desire of obtaining. And so throw that on top of everything. Amazing. You know, tribulation in the early church didn't mean so much ill health and poverty and loss of friends and sacrifice. It was more sacrifices they had to endure because they were willing to profess Christ to a world that hated them. That was infinitely worse. Now, if you came here this morning thinking, listen, I just want an easy life, thank you, I want to be left alone, blah, blah, blah. You know, that's the kind of thing that actually encourages more hopelessness. Persecution is actually a good thing in the sense that it keeps your brain engaged, it keeps you in the game, it keeps you on the edge of your seat. Because when you have an easy life, typically the time is not redeemed. But no one's more suited to these words than the Apostle Paul. In fact, this is what he had to tell the carnal Corinthians who were slamming him in his first epistle. He says here, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, we're dishonored. To this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. Gee, where do I sign up? And we labor, working with our own hands. And we're reviled and we bless those, and being persecuted, we endure. What's his problem? Doesn't he know that we live in America? Crazy, isn't it? But he's not done. He mentions the fourth thing about the negatives in his life. Verse 9, being struck down but not destroyed. So in the process of doing all these other things, he's knocked to the ground. That's really the idea. It means to be knocked down. It means to throw or cast something, to cast down, to throw a wrestler to the mat, or to be hit with a weapon. Get a right hook. Boom. In fact, Thayer says the picture is taken from an athlete or combatant. Wrestling or boxing may have been the background for Paul's use of the word, for the Corinthians would have been quite familiar with the participant in the Isthmian Games, which are like our Olympics, games that being pummeled or thrown down to the ground. And so through all his service for Christ and things, this was another thing added to the mix. But that was only part of it, because if you turn over a few pages to chapter 11 of the same epistle, notice verse 23. As again, Paul had to resort to these methods, which he didn't really care to do because they were fawning all over these false teachers. And he makes a comparison beginning in verse 22. He says, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. And labor is more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequently, and deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. And journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides all that, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And so let's list these things. He was whipped 39 times, or with lashes 5 times. 40 was death, 39 they stopped at. Beaten with rods 3 different times, pummeled with stones 1 time and left for dead. He was shipwrecked 3 times, adrift at sea 1 night and 1 day. In journeys frequent, he's danger from rivers, from robbers, from his own people, from Gentiles. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, toil, hardship, sleepless nights, many, hungry and thirsty often, cold and exposed, and then the pressure of anxiety for all the churches daily. Who's in? I mean, if anyone should have lost heart, it should have been who? Paul. Good grief. And yet, even though he lists these things, and we go back to chapter 4, verse 8 and 9 there, even though he lists these things, he doesn't list them themselves. He gives a strong contrast about God's adequate grace in those difficulties. Because he says in verse 8, he says, we're hard-pressed on every side, but, in fact, the word yet there should be translated but. It's the strongest adversative in the Greek. But we're not crushed. And so even though I'm getting squeezed like there's no tomorrow, guess what? I'm not crushed. In fact, the word crushed there means literally to restrict or confine in a narrow or tight space, to be pressed for room. In Joshua 7:15, the word is means too narrow to go through. Isaiah 49:19, too cramped. It means to be cooped up, to be cramped. Figuratively, it meant to experience circumstances that offer no way of escape. And so he's getting hemmed in, and yet God provides a way of escape. It's called adequate grace, and you have the same promise I do. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is common to man, but God is faithful, thank you, and he will not let you be tested above what you're able, but with that particular temptation or test will also provide a way of escape that you might be able to endure it. That's who our God is. That's the adequate grace for the trial. Paul says, you know what, I'm getting pressure above measure, but I'm not getting crushed because I'm in God's hand. I mean, he was brought to the brink, but he wasn't crushed. And God knows what your load limit is, and he will not surpass it. But he will expand you because no pain, no gain. And an easy life teaches nothing. But you know, just a perfect example of this, if you turn back to chapter 1, what did he say in verse 8, 2 Corinthians? He says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, for our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so we despaired even our... We didn't think we were going to make it out alive. In fact, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, and this was the deliverance, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And he delivered us from so great a death, and he does deliver even now, and whom we trust will still deliver us. Isn't that amazing? So this isn't just theory. This is reality. And so in chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, you know, when I'm hard-pressed, but guess what? God's adequate grace means I'm not crushed. He says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. And so the adequate, though I don't know which way to turn, it's not that desperate. See, despair carries the idea of to means to be utterly at a loss. It's actually a play on perplexed. He says, I'm perplexed, but I'm not totally perplexed because God is with me and he'll provide a way of escape. And so even though I'm perplexed and don't know which way to turn, I know that because I'm in Christ, we'll find a way. That's the idea here. The word itself to me is utterly destitute of measures and resources. Even though we don't have any resources, we don't know which way to turn, we know that God has got us. He's got our back. He was on the brink of defeat, but he wasn't defeated. And can you say that? Even though I'm at my wit's end, I have no idea which way to turn, but I'm not out of hope because I've got a God who is faithful, who will deliver the goods. Faithful is he who called me, who also will do it. I'll wait for him because he cannot fail. Amazing. What else does he say? Well, he says in verse 9, I'm persecuted, but guess what? God's adequate grace means I'm not forsaken. I'm not forsaken. God won't forsake me. You know, it's interesting. Jesus was forsaken by both God and man at the cross as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That word forsaken there carries the idea of, it conveys a sense of deserting someone in a set of circumstances that are against him. You know, like all his friends, when he got arrested, scattered like rats. And the idea is to be let down, to be deserted, to be abandoned, to leave in a lurch, to leave one helpless. And you know, and Paul knew this at the end of his life, because he's going to have to stand before Nero. And he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. Same word. And his is how he loved all men. I pray that God may not lay it to their charge. Even though I needed them, they bailed on me. But notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me. Isn't that encouraging? This is why he said, though I'm being hunted down like a lion, I'm not forsaken because Jesus Christ is with me every step of the way. Because he never lets his children suffer alone. It's unthinkable. It's impossible. And so the idea means to forsake someone at their state of defeat or helplessness. You know, and Paul wrote this, again, at a very dangerous time in Rome, as the emperor was very known for his vindictiveness, and we know eventually his head got lopped off for the glory of Jesus Christ. God never lets you suffer alone. The Hebrews who were thinking about calling it quits, he said, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? God will never leave you or forsake you. And you know, when things unravel to the degree they might, that might be all you have. But that's enough. What's the fourth thing he says here in verse 9? I'm persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. I'm struck down, but guess what? I am not destroyed. I am not destroyed. I'm knocked down, but I'm not knocked out. I'm going to get right back up. The word here is the idea. Destroyed means to be utterly destroyed. It's used to describe the state of the unsaved in eternity. They're not obliterated. They're in a state of perpetual ruin in hell. And so this word, when used to refer to eternal destruction, does not refer to loss of being, but to loss of well-being. But here he's talking about, I'm not ruined physically. I'm not ruined. Even though I'm knocked down, I'm not destroyed. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. And he knew what it was like. I mean, he was stoned to death and left for dead outside of Antioch. And he gets up and he walks right back in the city. Amazing. And so all these things here, the couplets are in the present tense. It's an ongoing reality for Paul. I'm hard-pressed, but I'm not crushed. That's the ongoing reality. I'm perplexed, but I'm not in despair. I'm persecuted, I'm not forsaken. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. And this is how we can say this. I'm hard-pressed, but not crushed. I'm perplexed. God's grace provision is adequate every step of the way. Do you believe that? If you don't, you're going to faint. See, Paul didn't faint because he didn't have anything better to do. It's because God's grace was sufficient. And this is really the key, because verse 8 is on the tail of verse 7, and verse 7 is the key to the whole thing. As we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not like Paul saying, you know what, I'm tougher than nails. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm John Wayne. I'm the first coming of John Wayne. That's not what it is at all. It was, you know what? I've got Christ in me. and the excellence of the powers of Him. God's not asking you to crank this thing out in your own strength. He's asking you to rely on the power of Jesus Christ who lives within you, which provides adequate grace to face whatever it is you need to face so you don't lose heart. Power's there, dunamis. God's dunamis is sufficient. It's excellent. In fact, it says earthen clay vessels there, or earthen vessels, or some translations say jars of clay, and jars of clay was a cheap jar that, you know, it's like buying a gallon of milk. You know, it was a figure of speech that was used to describe human weakness. I'm just an earthen vessel, man. You drop me and I break. That's it. Very fragile. And God says, I'm going to use you fragile human beings as my instruments so everyone will know the power is from me and not from you. And so this is important. The endurance that you and I are to employ and exhibit in the difficulties of life, again, is not coming from within in your own strength. It's coming from the Lord Jesus Christ who lives in you. So he says, I don't lose heart. That's really the theme of it. He says in verse 1 again of chapter 4, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, and the idea there is to see it fulfilled, we don't lose heart. God gave us all a ministry to do within the local church, whatever it might be, and his grace and mercy is sufficient to see it done. So I'm not going to lose heart. He mentions later, verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus, we're going to raise up with Jesus and present us with you. I'm not going to lose heart. I'm not going to lose heart. Verse 15, all things are for your sake. Because I'm here for the sake of the Corinthian church and all the other churches, I'm not going to lose heart. In fact, through thanksgiving, it's going to abound to the glory of God, verse 15. And so the greatness of God is going to cause me not to lose heart. There is a line of thinking here that needs to be embraced by all of us as to not lose heart. What do I mean by lose heart? It's the Greek word ek, out of it. It's an intensifier. Literally means to give in to evil. It can convey the idea of becoming weary in or tired of doing something, and convey the idea of losing one's motivation and continuing a desirable pattern of conduct. Instead, the person becomes faint-hearted and despondent in view of the trial or difficulty. Such persons are at risk of losing their motivation to accomplish their intended goal. So it means, you know what? I quit. Thank you very much. Paul says, guess what? They're trying to get me to quit. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. This word occurs 5 times in the New Testament. Came from the lips of the Lord Jesus. It says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray, and to not faint, to not lose heart. If the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, are you praying? Or are you losing heart? He mentioned in Ephesians 3:13, he says, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. As they were concerned about all he went through, he says, don't be discouraged about me. God's got me. He mentioned in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. I mean, everything's working against you. To think that everything's not working against you is to have the wrong expectation. Don't give in. Don't grow weary while doing the right thing. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, as for you, brothers and sisters, here it's translated, never tire. Never tire of doing what is good. You know, if there wasn't something waiting for us in heaven that makes it worth it all, then we should go do something else right now. But since the Word of God is true, and he's going to make mention of this here in these verses, let's keep on keeping on. I mean, what is the point of quitting? What are you going to gain? Nothing. You're just going to waste your life trying to make it easier for yourself, which in the end is going to be utter vanity. And I'm not saying this is a picnic. That's not my point at all. So Paul says in verse 16, therefore we don't lose heart. We've got all these reasons, but I'm going to give you the means to not losing heart here in verses 16 through 18. The means of not losing heart requires daily spiritual renewal. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now I was thinking, if anyone's got a right to tell us how to have victory in these things, it's Paul, because he wasn't some ivory tower, upper class, inexperienced theorist trying to tell you how this thing works. He was in the trenches. And he knew the secret of not losing heart. I mean, if you got some ivory tower guy saying, I mean, it's like, blow him off. He's never walked in your shoes, has no idea what he's talking about. So Paul has a right here to tell us this because he's been through the meat grinder. Now Paul acknowledges here in verse 16 that the outward man perishing. Can I get an amen? I look in the mirror and I really don't even recognize what's looking back at me anymore. I still remember when Earl told me, he says, you know, my get up and go got up and left. That's after he gave up rollerblading at 79. But it says, interesting, the outward man is perishing. You know, the outward man is perishing, but that's really not your problem, especially if you're not saved, because the Bible talks about the outward perishing, but it also talks about the inward perishing, the soul. In fact, Paul mentioned it earlier in this chapter. You go to chapter 4, verse 3. It says, if our gospel's veiled, it veiled to those who are what? Perishing. That's a spiritual perishing, and that's infinitely worse than a physical perishing. And what's the issue there, verse 4? Whose mind the god of this age, small g, that's in reference to Satan, is blinded because they don't believe what? The gospel. Lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. See, everyone is born in the womb dead spiritually, and they're perishing spiritually, and if they don't believe the gospel, they're going to end up eternally perishing in a place called the lake of fire. And this is why we preach the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that message is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It was offered to the Jew first and also for the Greek, for everybody. And what is that gospel message? Well, it's that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is a message Paul preached. It was a message he had to receive. And the issue is something God did for us regarding our sins. And no one even hardly recognizes they're a sinner anymore. And yet the reality from God's perspective is all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And none of us is worthy of heaven. We all deserve to go to hell in a handbasket. And there's no other option because, you know, there's none righteous, no, not one. And God lives in a righteous place called heaven, and no unrighteous person can live there forever, which means you and I don't qualify. God has to qualify us through Christ and his righteousness. But because God is just, his justice demands a penalty be paid for our sin. And that's what Romans 6:23 tells us. The wages of sin is death. And since the wages of sin is death, the issue in the gospel is what did Christ do? And the issue is Jesus Christ. He's the person of the gospel. Christ is the mediator between God and man. And he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Christ is the key to the gospel. And it's what he did on that cross. It's the work he did. He died and he rose again. And the important thing is what he accomplished through that death, because Christ died for our sins, because sin is what separated us from holy God. And the word for there means on behalf of. That's the good news of the gospel. Yeah, you're a sinner. Yeah, you're worthy of hell. But guess what? Christ says, I love you, and you don't have to go. See, God has to judge sin. But instead of judging you and me in love, he what? Judged his own innocent son. God who became a man and then chose willingly to go to the cross to become sin on our behalf. To die in our place, to pay for our sin, though he was innocent in every way, shape, or form. And thankfully, when he was on that cross, he cried out, it is finished, which means your sins and my sins have been paid for, lock, stock, and barrel for all eternity. So he can bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ suffered once for sins. Notice the righteous one, that's him, in the place of the unrighteous one, that's you and me. To what end? To bring you and to bring me to God. He was put to death in the body, but he was raised, he made alive in the spirit. And the issue is, will you now accept that? And all you have to do is simply believe or rely on Christ to do it. The beauty of salvation, it requires nothing other than a humble heart that says, thank you for doing that for me. I see there's nothing else that needs to be done. I don't have to turn over a new leaf, repent from my sins, promise to do better, go to church, or anything else. I simply simply need to accept by faith what Christ did for me and place 100% of my confidence in Him alone. And I have right now forever everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. You can't stop the outward man perishing. I could take every beauty cream out of the sun. It ain't going to do much. But it ain't stopping the outcome. That's the way it is. So he says, guess what? This outward man is perishing. It's perishing. I'm on the path of death and decay. There's no way to stop that. But he also says in the next chapter, he's got a new glorified body coming. And I'm going to amen that one through. But your body's fragile. It's temporary. It's expendable. And God made it that way. Again, keep verse 7 in mind here. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. I like what Richard Baxter said. Weakness and pain helped me to study how to die. And that set me on studying how to live. I don't know what you're saving yourself for, but if the goal is to be a good-looking corpse, that's not a worthy goal. I'll just give it to you straight. And no one escapes. The outward man is perishing. It's continually being destroyed. It's right before our eyes. And this is a reminder that no believer, it says in Scripture, is exempt from the tribulations and difficulties and the natural disasters and the physical pain that life brings. Just because you're a believer of Christ, don't expect to escape those things. You've got no grounds for that. We're subject to the same physical realities of the curse of sin that the unsaved are. His point here is going to be that as we face these things, what we have in Christ is adequate for us to rise above these things and see life from a different perspective and redeem the time. See, none of those things can affect your joy in the Lord. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews tried to encourage them, saying, by knowing we have in heaven a more, what does he say, a better and enduring substance. That's where the focus needs to be. Even though your outward man's perishing, that's not to be the state of your inward man, the real you. The inward man is to be affected differently. Though there's trials and difficulties on the outside, and though you're being hard-pressed and crushed and all the rest of it, the inward man says, I'm rejoicing in Jesus Christ. But he needs to be renewed. He needs to be renewed. How do you renew the inward man? Through the Word of God. You know, this word occurs one other place. Paul says, don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with doings and have put on the new man who is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of his Creator. The Spirit of God took up residence within you when you got saved, giving you the mind of Christ and the Word of God. And the Spirit of God there is to be, who authored the Word of God, is to be a teach you through the Word of God who you are in Christ so that your mind is renewed and you have a Christ-like perspective in life. But you need to be renewed. This is why he said, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. So you can see things as they really are. Paul says, I see things as they really are because I'm renewing my mind daily in the Word of God. Daily. You renew your mind by what you put in your brain. You need the truths of the eternal Word of God to give you the information you need so you don't lose heart. You know, if you're not willing to fill your mind with on an ongoing basis with the objective truth of God's Word and allowing that truth to set you free, your potential to be overwhelmed and discouraged and driven by the temporal human perspective increases dramatically. And you're going to say, why am I getting out of bed today? It can result in you being paralyzed with fear and difference and not redeeming the time that you can take advantage of in the short time you have here on earth. You know, James alluded to this. He says, "Know this, my beloved brother, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Quick to hear the word of God, slow to speak against it, slow to react to it. The angry man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive, paralambano, welcome with open arms, with meekness, the implanted word which is able to save your soul. Does nothing for your body, so to speak, but it can sure save your soul. Right? And this is crucial when it comes to losing heart. It's a conscious decision to daily renew your mind in the Word of God that gives you victory over the things that are unraveling all around you. I mean, we see it on a physical level. I mean, we all tend to eat every day because we see the value of eating. And yet the spiritual principle parallels it. You need to feed your mind with the truth of the Word of God so you can see clearly what's going on around you. You know, and Paul was all practiced up on this. He told the Philippians, "I know what it's like to be in need. I know what it's like to have plenty. But I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether I'm fed or I'm hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or in want, I can do all things through him who what? Gives me strength." Are you strengthening yourself and your mind by consciously taking in the Word of God and processing it and ruminating it and meditating on it and thinking about it so you can see things as they really are? That's where Christ is. That was his key to not losing heart. He fed his soul. But that's not all. Not losing heart requires diligent spiritual recognition of the eternal value of trials. That's what verse 17 tells us. He says, "For our light affliction," this is the explanatory for, "I'm being renewed on an inward man daily, because this light affliction, which is just for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Ooh. You know, you read this and you say, how can Paul say his afflictions were just light and momentary? How can he say that? Because he renewed his mind in the Word of God and saw them in light of eternity. You know, affliction, it's the same word used up in verse 8 that says hard pressed on every side. Same word. These crushing things that I'm engaged in, he says, are light. And the word for light there means not heavy, easy to bear. In fact, Jesus Christ is the only other use of it. He says, "My burden is light." In Matthew 11:30. Not burdensome, not difficult to bear, having little weight, easy to be lifted, borne or carried by physical strait. That's what the idea there is. Do you look at your afflictions that way? Challenging circumstances, unpleasant situations, difficult people in your life, emotional pain, the list is endless. But you know, as a rule, everyone has some degree of suffering. And those who want to do the will of God see more on top of the normal suffering that everyone sees, because it's going to be directly tied to your identification in Christ. And that's certainly what Paul experienced. But he says it's light. Not only is it light, it's momentary. Simply put, it means just for a little while. Temporary. Transient. Only lasts a short time. Ephemeral. Some secular uses it means immediately, but it pertains to a relatively short period of time. It's just temporary. In fact, Webster says, coming and going quickly, and therefore merely a brief interruption of a more enduring state. Now, when you're in the middle of it, it hardly seems momentary. I mean, in fact, it can seem unrelenting and unending. But the only true perspective, which is God, says, guess what? It's light and it's momentary. Even if it lasts years and it's intense, relative to eternity, it's a blip on the radar screen. Do you believe that? The Holy Spirit is working through Paul, says, not only is it light, it's momentary. See, in light of eternity, that which is heavy in time seems light. And though what might seem long in time says it's only a flicker. Our affliction is light compared to what others are suffering. Anyone here got their tortured for Christ recently? Our affliction is light as compared to what we deserve. Yes? Our affliction is light compared to what Jesus suffered for us. He bore the equivalent of hell for you. And not only that, but he suffers with you in time. Our affliction is light compared to the blessings we enjoy. Our affliction is light as we experience the sustaining power of God's grace. That's his point here. And our affliction is light when we see the glory that it's leading to, which we're going to get to here in a second. See, one thing you're going to realize is that this is not arbitrary. God's not up there saying, well, who can I squeeze today? Flicking his chops. No, there's a purpose in it, verse 17. Look at that word, is working for us, that phrase, is working for us, is working for us. This is a Greek word, kata ergo. Well, you can read it. It's an intensifier. It means to work out fully and thoroughly. So God is taking these difficulties in your life, and he's working something out thoroughly and fully that's going to matter in eternity. This is why you can rejoice. If it wasn't the case, why rejoice? Well, we can rejoice. Because Christ is saying, I'm working from eternity, for eternity, for your benefit, and it's going to be worth it all when you see me. And you know, here's the beauty of it. James says, this has benefit in time. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know something. That it's a waste of time. No, the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish his work so you may be mature and complete. It's called Christ-likeness. You can't have Christ-likeness without difficulty. And God says, you know what? I want your life to count, so I'm going to give you some trials so you can have Christ-like maturity built into you. It's not going to happen any other way. So that your life matters when it's all said and done. And from God's perspective, this carries a lot of weight in eternity. We get the English word barometer from this. It literally refers to a weight, something that's heavy. And so this is a weighty thing from God's perspective in terms of what he's accomplishing for you in light of eternity. From the temporary human side point, he says, this is light, but what it's accomplishing in you is going to make such a difference for eternity that you don't have to lose heart, is the idea here. His glory far outweighs the degree of difficulty in the affliction, is what he's saying here. We can look at it, and you got to understand the couplets here. Paul included this on purpose. Affliction is connected with glory. The affliction in time is going to result in tremendous glory later. He calls it light compared to the weight and the difference it makes in eternity. And he says it only lasts a moment, but it has eternal ramifications that are unmeasurable. Do you believe that? And there's a key here that we can't miss. Far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. When you go through this as unto the Lord and you realize his grace, the benefits in eternity are so magnanimous you can't even compare. It's not even worth mentioning to the degree of difficulty you had in time. Do you see why Paul didn't lose heart? I mean, Paul's visualizing a scale here. You got future glory on one side of the scale. You got present suffering on one side of the scale. You put that on the scale. You put this in the scale. And when it's weighed, it's not even worth mentioning. Not worthy to be compared. It's not even worth mentioning. Do you believe that? No, I think the whole thing's a joke. Thank you. I'm going to go do something else. Now, if this is true, and I didn't write the Bible, so you got to decide for yourself. When you look at the circumstances you might be thrust in, you know what you can say? This is great. This is great. Yeah, society's going to hell in a handbasket. All my freedoms are taken away. Blah, blah, blah. The list is potentially endless and it might happen. And you can say, hey, it's not worthy to be compared to what's coming. Now, if this isn't true, let's go burn a building down or whatever, you know? Whoa. I'm being facetious for those of you that want to call the cops. Someone phrased this, they who wait on the Lord can bear the weight of adversity, for they await the weight of glory. I think that captures it well. But you know, the means to not losing heart is not only having the proper information and the proper, it also includes the proper perspective. A deliberate spiritual riveting on the eternal. I have DSR on all these. It took a while, thank you. Deliberate spiritual riveting on the eternal, verse 18. The reason I can say this is because I'm focusing on the right thing. I don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And he says, look. And the look there is the idea of a very concentrated, enduring gaze. Not this, oh, what's going on over there? It's, whoa, I'm focused in. It's the word scopio. We get our word microscope and telescope. What do you use a telescope for? So you can zero in on something in the details. Same thing with a microscope. Something you gaze. I like what Vincent says. Vincent says, to direct one's attention upon a thing, either in order to obtain it or because it has a peculiar interest in it, or a duty to fulfill toward it. In other words, you're staring at this because it's kind of like what a girl does who gets engaged. What does she do? She looks at a ring. Uh-huh, right? It's the idea there. And so you got two options. You can look at the things that are seen and be absolutely miserable. I mean, if you spend your time watching the national news media day in and day out, I can tell you this, you got zero peace in your soul. And you're on edge. And you might even be ready to take someone's head off. I don't even know. And God says, what are you looking there for? Those things are temporary. Those things are going to perish. Those things are done with time. This is part of the course of this world. And the form of this world, Corinthians says, is passing away. And the world is in the whole sway of the wicked one. So what are you looking there for? I mean, if I contemplate all the potential what-ifs of my current circumstances, and I don't see them through the lens of eternal realities that I have in Christ, I'm not going to lose heart. I'm going to lose heart before I get started. If I focus on the personal trials of my life and the difficulties that are bearing me and consuming my thoughts, what does that do for my soul? Nothing. We're told to be anxious for nothing. And I'll be anxious for everything if I'm looking there. They're temporary. We're to be focusing on things which are not seen. It's kind of like when we talked in the life of Christ about when Jesus walks on water. Peter says, if it's you, Lord, call me and I'll come. He gets out and he's looking at Jesus, doesn't notice the waves. He's having a good time. Then what did he do? He started looking at the waves. Boom. And Jesus rebuked him. What's your problem, man? Oh, you little faith. Why did you doubt, he said. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I promised? Don't you know that I can't fail? And so what are you focusing on? What are you focusing on? You know, all the great saints that were used significantly focused on things above. And that's what we're commanded to do in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Focus on things above. You know, Abraham was a sojourner, lived in tents. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Is that what you're looking at? I thought this really nails it, I think, in my opinion. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made a conscious choice to suffer affliction with the people of God and enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's it in a nutshell. You can fight for an easy life and a comfortable life that'll mean nothing when it's all said and done, and it's not going to make it anyway because it's not going to last. Or you can say, you know what, I'm going to serve Jesus Christ, and if that means suffering, well, amen then, because his grace is going to be sufficient, because I don't have to lose heart. He promised that whatever I go through, his grace will be commensurate with what I'm going through. Because he had the right perspective, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. There's value system. What's your value system? What's great riches to you? The stuff that you can't take with you down here? Or the stuff that you're sending on ahead that is not worthy to be compared with the stuff down here? But notice the perspective. He looked to the reward by faith. So by faith, he forsook Egypt. He didn't fear the wrath of the king. King's going to kill me. But he had to endure, didn't he? It wasn't a trip down the primrose path. But this is the key. Seeing him who is invisible. That's what it means to focus on the eternal. The unseen things are eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ's word is eternal. Jesus Christ's promises are eternal. Jesus Christ's faithfulness toward us is eternal. And so if I'm focusing on Christ, I'm going to redeem the time, and I'm going to say, you know what? I'm not losing heart, even though everything's against me. Everything, at every turn, it's one thing after another. So what? This world, the ship is sinking, people, and there's new holes being blown into the hull every week. And the issue is not to save the sinking ship, it's to save the people off the sinking ship. That's where our hope is. Our hope is Jesus. And so I don't have to lose heart. And I'm trying to prepare you because I think what the future holds here is not going to be very inviting from a comfort level standpoint. And yet Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, hey, might as well focus on the unseen things because they're eternal. And I'm going to see the faithful one is invisible, and he's right here beside me. He'll never leave me or forsake me. And his grace is sufficient. And I'm going to get knocked down, but I'm not going to get knocked out because his grace is sufficient. And so, if you came here to be encouraged today, I hope you were encouraged. If you came here to be depressed, I hope that wasn't the case. But I mean, the truth is what sets you free. It's nothing else. And so let's focus on eternity and make hay in the present. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the grace you've shown us in Christ and giving us a position in him that is unmatched in blessing. And we thank you, too, for the promises of God and even what the Apostle Paul went through, and that though he had every reason to lose heart, he didn't faint because he focused on that which was real. And I pray that would be our mindset as well, that the realities of what lies before us in heaven are more real than the circumstances that surround us on earth. We know that your grace is sufficient for these things, and it's the Spirit of God who must do it in us and through us. And so we pray that he would accomplish just that. So thank you for the truth of the Word of God. We thank you for the Christ it proclaims and the perspective it gives. And so we give thanks and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.